Good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, and let's talk about what I think is one of the most fascinating and certainly detailed parshot in all the scripture. This one, of course, is called Mishpatim, so if you have your scriptures, you could turn to where it begins anyway. I'm going to begin there, but only briefly, and kind of go all over the place this morning. Anyway, Exodus or Shemot chapter 21. And it does start like this. It says now, or actually and now, these are the Mishpatim. HaMishpatim, the ordinances or judgments, I think, is probably a better way to translate it, because that root word there is the same root word that you'll see with a shofet, right? If you know what the word for judge is. So, judgments. Anyway, these are the judgments, the ordinances, the Mishpatim, which you shall set before them. And, of course, interestingly, it follows right after the giving of the sayings. We're not necessarily told that there have to be 10 of them, just that there are the Hadebarim, the sayings, and traditionally there are 10, but people count them different ways, so you could argue that, well, there's more than that total. Depends on where you put the periods. In any case, this is often described as a place of fleshing out some of that, of filling in a lot of the details. You'll hear other terms used too, civil matters, a description of lots of elements of civil law. One of the terms that I like and frequently refer to, and I think you'll see a lot of that in here, is the idea of the common law, back when we had a law, and it was actually at one point, imagine this, it was common. Now, what I want to do next, though, is talk not only about some of the, the interesting elements of this, some of the themes, as I often like to do on the Sabbath, but also let's start in the middle, kind of work our way out, in this case, to lay it out and to emphasize the main thing I want to really flesh out today, and that has to do with the issue of, well, what we have instead of his law at this point. And if anything makes it clear, it's this Parsha Mishpatim. Starting in chapter 23, in this case, verses 1, 2, and 3. And let me just kind of summarize all of these verses. This is actually not explicitly the English translation of the scripture, but I don't have any problem with the way that you'll often see it summarized. And it boils down to, distance yourself from falsehood. And I like that in this context. Distance yourself from falsehood. And the reason is because verse 1 actually in most English rendering says something akin to, you shall not utter a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked in order to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow after a multitude to do evil. Hey, isn't that what democracy is? Following after a multitude to do evil? Nor shall you bear false witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Actually, it doesn't even say false witness in there. It just says, nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. And that verse 3 even says, not only that, even though it might be social justice warrior correct, politically correct, you're not to favor a poor man in his cause. No matter what justification we think it might be wonderfully socialist, justice warrior-like to pervert justice for, all of that is not acceptable before him. And when you put all those together, I do like the idea of just saying, hey, what it's saying is distance yourself from falsehood. Well, there you go. That's why I chose to start here in the middle. Because isn't that essentially what we're called to do when we see that the entire so-called law system that we have left is pretty much a falsehood? Not common law. Not much to do with what was once called his law, his Mishpatim. Now, let me make one other interesting observation. As you know, a lot of times when people will mistranslate the word Torah as law, as opposed to his instruction, one of the remedies for that is to say, okay, look, understand, there are some specific Hebrew words. Mishpatim is one of them. Another one is chuk, or chukim in the plural. That's statutes, as often rendered. And then, of course, there is mitzvot, too. So, statutes, judgments, and commandments. Mitzvot, mishpatim, chukim. When we have these words that say, okay, here really are statutes and commandments and laws, things that might be looked at as laws. Well, what's interesting about Mishpatim here is you notice these are not hukim. Okay, what's the difference in the English? Remember, a huk is a commandment from Elohim that says, do this. Do this because I tell you to, even if it's not obvious why. And, of course, the most famous one, the red heifer. The commandment, the hook, having to do with the red heifer. Well, even King Solomon is reputed to have said, I don't understand this one. Doesn't quite make sense. On the other hand, if we look at these mishpatim, they ought to make sense. You put them all together, especially, you begin to see all the things that flesh out the elements of the common law. Things that have to do with restitution, with liability, with concepts like bailments and legal liability and sexuality. All kinds of stuff is in here. But they do make a whole lot of sense. Well, unless, of course, you've been raised in the public cesspools and the indoctrination centers, in which case they seem completely politically incorrect because we've basically turned all this on their head. Now, the reason why I emphasize this, of course, is because these are not hukim. These are not do this because I say so. These are things that are being laid before you. This is exactly what Moshe is told. Here are the judgments that you shall set before them. And they're consistent, and they lay out a structure for, again, the common law, for civil matters, for a just society, for distinguishing that which is right from that which is wrong. And ultimately, what we're supposed to do is distance ourselves from falsehood. Well, if we think about it, and we realize just how politically incorrect all of these things now are considered to be, I'm going to suggest that means we need to distance ourselves from the crap that we have been told is law that isn't. And so much that has turned all of this on its head. And here's where I go back and note again, this is oftentimes how I will begin teaching this, but tried to do a little bit differently this year. But I'll still mention it, of course. We've just had at Mount Sinai the laying out of the Deborim, the Ten Sayings or Commandments or however you want to call them. And these are about, essentially, right, the first half having to do with how man deals with his Creator, Elohim, Yahuwah, and what He says to man. And then the second half have to do with man dealing with his fellow man. And then immediately, like bang, bang, we follow that up with Mishpatim. Here are these judgments you lay out before them. And what's the first thing that He wants to talk about? The same first thing that He talked about right in the beginning of those so-called Ten Commandments. Remember how it starts? Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. I am Yahuwah who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of the house of bondage. And what is this basically saying? Well, the first thing out of the pike, if you buy a Hebrew servant, then what? For first thing, 6 years he shall serve, 7th year he goes out free, and some other comments, rules having to do with that. So, what's the point? I just took you out of bondage. I'm going to teach you what it's like to be back in bondage, or at least a different kind of bondage, because the kind of bondage that He is going to lay out for people is not the cruel bondage of Egypt or Mitzrayim. It's at least a more tolerable sort of bond service, is the proper term, I think, in this context. And it only goes for 6 years, as opposed to forever, as opposed to the kind of bond slavery that we now see in most of the Western world, debt slavery that lasts forever, a whole different kind of slavery that people don't even know they're enslaved. I spent some time talking this week on the Come Out of Her, My People show about the difference between Orwell's vision of a dystopian future, right? Big Brother, Big Brother's watching, freedom is slavery, weakness is strength, and so forth, as opposed to Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, which is, we'll create such a wonderful paradise of slavery that people will beg for it. Ain't that grand? And we have, I will contend, a combination of both of those things, because we fail to understand what the real law is and what the difference between outright slavery is and bond service and the kind of slavery that seems oh so wonderful until you realize you're bound head and toe. But it all does boil down to this consistent theme. Who do we serve? And that's one of the several themes I'm going to come back to over and over again today. Okay, so let's talk about some of the other elements here. Just kind of lay them out briefly, more or less in order. Concepts that were put into the Mishpatim and the law that have now been ignored. Starting with this one, restitution. What a concept. Somebody steals something, he pays it back. Not only pays it back, he steals it, and if it's an ox, it's five times that he pays back, or a lamb four times, or any kind of theft in general, you pay back double. You make not only what you did right, but you make the person more than whole because you're in the wrong. What's the point of bond service? Well, ultimately, I'm going to contend that it has to do with character building. And I do like, in this case, one of the teachings of the rabbi. Some of you know I have a rabbi friend years ago, and I enjoyed our discussions that we had either on air or off air frequently. But one of the things that he told me when we first were getting to know one another was, well, you got to understand, the purpose of Hebrew bond service was that, and this is very much in the traditional rabbinic understanding, a man who has a slave is really more of a slave than the person that's working for him. And part of the element of that is the idea of this bond service. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, is you're to teach him Torah. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that, but the implication is certainly laid out over and over. And here we'll see some of that today. We'll see some of that in other portions. But the idea is, in 6 years, we ought to have essentially made a rehabilitation, showing this person who got into this problem for some reason. He stole something, he committed some kind of a crime or an act of gross negligence that cost somebody, and this is the only way to try to make it right, measure for measure, is to literally go into service for some reason. That's why the person might be sold in the first place. So the idea is true reform. And that leads me to kind of one of the concepts I also want to flesh out today, talking about what is not in Mishpatim. Well, one, it's not hukim. It's not things that we can't see some reason for. And there are other things that are not in here, too. And those are things that are antithetical to his understanding. For example, one of the things we don't see in here is prison, right? If you look at Scripture, we're not explicitly told this, but I'm going to contend that you can see it kind of universally percolating through the Bible. Prison is a universally pagan concept. Okay? About the only time you'll ever see anything even coming close is when somebody is dangerous and you hold them in a ward until you can decide what to do with them. But as a general rule, prison is pagan. We see it with, first time, notably, Joseph. We see it, of course, in the thing that the Romans do. And we see it, of course, in the things that the modern pagan world does, putting people in prison. What's kind of interesting is, in the Torah portion here, we'll see that putting people in prison, or how about this, stealing a man and selling him, that says Exodus 22:16, he that steals a man and sells him, if he's found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Wait a minute, I can't put somebody in prison and make him make license plates or a profit, Wackenhut or whatever the corporation's been renamed. That's a really lucrative business. I can get all this slave labor working for me. And I got all kinds of incentives, things that really aren't crimes that we'll make up. And we'll put people in this lockup and we'll sell them as slaves. Well, the Bible says, he that steals a man sells him, if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now, there's a certain difference there, right? So what other things aren't here besides prison? And, for example, real slavery is not in here. The kind of slavery that is described in Scripture is the kind of slavery that has a definite time frame and a definite purpose and a definite reason for getting in and out. And basically, the reason for going in has to do with making restitution because one has committed some kind of a crime, incurred a liability, and a debt that can only be paid back because maybe the person doesn't have the money on hand. That's probably why they were stealing to begin with, to do it any other way. So they work it off. There are some other things we're not going to see in here, and one of those is one that I want to at least make a more than passing reference to. How about commerce? Nowadays, if we've actually gone back and studied the law, what you'll see is that once upon a time, the United States had the common law. This fellow named Blackstone wrote Blackstone's commentaries on the common law. It was around during the Revolutionary period. And the idea was, here are all kinds of things right out of this Torah portion, right out of Deuteronomy, right out of any of the understandings. We talked about Genesis and the idea of Kesef and buying land and doing it and recording it and having it be before witnesses and so forth. All of those things formed the elements of the common law. Well, along came the new socialist deal and some other similar kinds of let's get rid of the stuff that God says and come up with something that we, as men, know is a lot better than he could have possibly created. And it was called the Uniform Commercial Code, among others. You'll also hear things like Roman civil law and similar kinds of concepts. But the idea is, now we have a whole different law based on a whole different money system, and little by little, line by line, precept by precept, all those things that were once called self-evident truths and laws in accord with him have been turned upside down. You can pretty well go through it, and we will, the things that are in here, and see how they strike us as politically incorrect because we have so much more enlightened stuff now. Among those, along with the idea of commerce, a corporate law. Matter of fact, the corporation itself, the concept of a created person, a legal fiction. Can you kill a corporation? Well, not really, not in the sense that you can kill a human being, put a corporation to death for a crime. The beautiful thing about a corporation, if you want to get around the law, is that you can't really hold it responsible for things like strict liability. For things like killing somebody on purpose. Well, instead what we find is that a lot of corporations, should I name some? Well, let's just say if the term Monsatan rings a bell. If you want to poison people en masse and get away with it, make billions of dollars. Yeah, better to have a corporation doing it than somebody who might be held legally liable for murder and sentenced to die. There are some other things that aren't in here. Like crimes of possession. You ever see anything in here that's a crime of possession? Well, with the obvious exception of somebody kidnaps somebody, that's a crime of possession, but they have committed an act that is punishable by death by taking someone in the first place. How do we know they did it? Well, it's because they've got them in their possession. Similarly for man's stolen ox or his stolen sheep or whatever it may be. So ultimately, there is no crime of possession in Scripture. You can have the herbs of the field. You can have the things that the Creator has given us for blessings. And you can even have a weapon, a sword. They didn't have, as far as I know, semi-automatic or fully automatic firearms back in those days. Might have. That's another question. But in any case, yeah, the idea of being able to defend yourself and making that a crime, no, that's not in here either. There's one more. We've talked about it. I usually mention it, and I'll certainly at least touch on it again today. How about marriage? Do we need a license to get married? As a matter of fact, is there any place in here where there's any discussion of a license anyway? Well, if we know what a license is, it's permission from some fake god to do that, which without that permission is illegal. So did the Creator allow, let's say Isaac to marry Rebecca, Rivka? Do we see him going to a justice of the peace, getting a blood test and a license? No. Do we see anything of the sort? No. What we see is that the Scripture describes the idea of marriage. In this portion of the course, we talk about some things that are really politically incorrect. A man who has a daughter. Now, presumably, he has some concern about the daughter. And that is, I will suggest, the reason, and this is basically what the Midrash talks about, why it is that he would try to find his daughter a position, if you will, as a maidservant, and literally sell her into the possession of someone who will take her to wife. How horrible is that? As opposed to, what happens today, right, when we sell her to the Almighty State so she can be a single mother. And the children can become wards of the state and learn all of the things that the Almighty State wants to teach them instead of what the Creator of the universe wants them to know. If we read all of this in context, in other words, what we see is that these are provisions that are being made, again, in the Mishpatim for dealing honorably with people so that they have a chance, at least, to have a better life than they might have otherwise had. So we'll probably come back to some of those things too. What I'm leading up to, I guess, as I kind of begin the introduction or end the introduction here, is that these are, and I like this, I saw some nice commentary on it a year or two back, and I've mentioned it since then. This is real social justice. This is the kind of things that the Creator put in place to create genuine social justice, as opposed to just us, or as opposed to socialism justice. Things that pass for justice and are color of justice, but aren't. A lot of stuff, in other words, that's been turned on its head. All right, back to the other related theme. I think it's important we go here too. Because as I was looking through this and thinking about how I wanted to structure a slightly different presentation of this, to, if nothing else, change some of the order. Because there is real purpose in the order that's here. And for that reason, that's how I've usually taught it, in the order that it's given, because that makes a lot of sense. And there is structure in there. But it also occurred to me that sometimes you can see the structure if you step outside of the structure and then take a look at the pieces of it and then go back and say, oh, why did he put it in this order? Now, one of those discussions had to do with something that if you've ever taken a class or studied the law, you've probably heard these Latin words, right? See if these ring a bell. By the way, give me some ones on the screen if you've heard these terms. Mala prohibitum, or mala in se. And malum is plural. So malum prohibitum or malum in se. One of those things, basically the second one, I put them in reverse order there. The second one is a bad thing. It's malum because it's wrong. Well, who says it's wrong? Ah, there's the rub. Once upon a time, we all agreed that it was a self-evident truth that there is a Creator, that the God who gave us liberty gave us life, that He has laid out certain things, that the function of government is to preserve the rights that He gave us to life, liberty, and property, and so forth. And so why is something wrong? Because He said so. Which distinguishes that other Latin term, mala prohibitum. Well, that's bad because some big brother says so instead. In other words, it's a legislative construct. Oh, you know, you'll see typical examples. It's wrong to cross the street, not at a crosswalk, because Big Brother says so. Or a parking violation. Or how about a gun crime? To possess something that he says is not allowed to be possessed. Or how about, oh, I don't know, about 99% of most of the so-called laws that, if you've heard the statistics, the average American violates to the extent of 3 felonies, give or take, a day. That makes real things easy for a Robert Mueller, doesn't it? Because, you know, if you're looking for witches in a place where you have to be a witch to survive, you can find a lot of them. Mala prohibitum. It's wrong because Big Brother says so. Well, that leads me to where I really wanted to go with this. What is law? Right? What are statutes, judgments, and commandments? Most of us listening here, and I suspect that if people don't want to listen to this, they can do what they're always free to do, which is change the channel, tune out, quit listening. We've made a choice, most of us. We know who we serve. That's, by the way, Joshua 24:15, right? Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. One of my favorite prophets, too, Eliyahu, Elijah, you know, and the famous incident where he's confronting the priests of Baal. He says, hey, talking to the people who are watching the spectacle there, all of those people in Israel, if God be God, if Elohim is God, well, then serve him. But if Baal is your choice, yeah, go serve him. Just understand that there's going to come a time where you're going to call out to Baal and he ain't going to answer you, and you're going to be in a whole heap of trouble. So the consistent question, it's answered in Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Choose this day whom you will serve. He tells us, I've laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve Yahuwah. And then Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh in the flesh, the Mashiach, Yahuwah saves, essentially said, and him alone. Serve him alone. Can't serve two masters. That ought to be increasingly clear. We make a choice of law. It is inherent in everything we do. It is the inherent choice in Scripture. Choose life. I like to joke about it. It's an open book test. Here's the book. We can read it. We can see what the blessings are as opposed to the curses. We can understand the consequences, and we can say, okay, I choose life, or I've been listening to Hollywood, I'm watching the Super Bowl halftime show, and I like all of that. I think I want to choose death. See how I mark my body up? See all the choices I make? See the fruit that I bear? Well, you know, folks, that is a choice that people have to make. That's why there's only a remnant, perhaps, that choose rightly. But again, all of this discussion of law ultimately boils down to either we know what law is, we know what mishpatim and hukim and mitzvot are, and where they're written down and how wonderful they are. As I mentioned last night, I love this line, the sheer moral power of these things, if we read them honestly, literally leaps right off the page at us. That is, if we haven't been dumbed down to the point where we've completely forgotten. So let me say this again. The Ten Commandments, if you want to use that term, they begin with Anoki Yehuah Eloheka. I am who I am, and I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of the house of bondage. Well, so what, right? Well, we ought to be able to see. It helps us to understand that, to make a choice. And ultimately, the point is, you are mine. We are his. Now, a fellow named Shaul, Paul, eventually asked the question, and he made the midrash type observation too. Well, then, what's our reasonable service to the one who saved us from bondage? Right? Isn't it to choose to be a bondservant to the Most High? That was his choice. That's the choice that he and a number of others throughout history have recommended and given us some pretty powerful midrashic understandings why we ought to do likewise. Scripture, the whole point ultimately is he is showing us who he is, what his character is. He knew the end from the beginning. It's why we were created. There is one true and just master. It's why I believe this section begins with an understanding about bond service. There's a good master and there's a bad master. There's an adversarial master. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of those, but ultimately they, in fact, whether they know it or not, all serve the same master too. And there's almost like there's a progression. We see other metaphors that are used in Scripture. Not just master, of course, but king and redeemer, kinsman redeemer, up through the concept of husband, which is also laid out in here. All of these things kind of tie together. Now, there's one other statement that I saw. I actually was reading another commentary in the Midrash this week from a rabbi whom, in this context, I won't name. Some of you would know that I like this guy, frequently quote him, and generally read his stuff. But he made the point that when it comes to Judaism and Mishpatim, hey, there is something we disagree with in Judaism. And it's this idea of, and I'll quote it the way he did, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto Elohim that which is his." That's not a Jewish concept, he says. Say what? Well, it may not be a Jewish concept, but it's very much a Hebraic concept, a Torah concept, a scriptural concept. Because you see, here's the key. We do have a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life. Life and blessing, death and cursing. Do you want to be a slave to fill in the blank? Caesar? Mitzrayim? Babylon? Ha-Shatan, the adversary? Well, go for it. There are consequences. He's not a good master. And what the Torah made flesh was teaching was you cannot serve two masters. Understand that this choice is the same choice we've had all along. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto Elohim that which is his. And I ask the question, right? Whose are we? Who do we serve? Which law will we pick? Can't pick both. And in the entire concept and execution of looking at the world, and I do this frequently, so actually I probably do less of it today than I sometimes do, but simply go through and ask yourself, what are the things that are being taught in the world today? How many of them, as we read the Mishpatim here, we say, that goes afoul of what I'm being taught by Hollywood and Madison Avenue and all of the great teachers in the District of Criminal Swamp. How dare the God of the Bible say something like that? Well, thankfully, the Pope, I guess, overrode it and changed it. Now we have licenses we don't have to worry about actually being responsible before him. How about this one, right? You read through here, you can't help but think that the Creator must think there's something valuable about virginity. Well, we don't like virginity. The average 14-year-old tries to get rid of it now as quickly as possible because we're taught that's a bad thing to have. Not valuable. Actually, worse than worthless. I'm going to throw in one modern news story. Got a question on the screen? Okay, question. And is there anywhere in Scripture that says anything about a priest for a marriage? And the answer is, okay, I'm going to caveat this one a little bit by saying there is no requirement nowhere that I can remember seeing for that. Now, there are, of course, descriptions of the Kohanim, and I will suggest to you that one of the things that the Kohanim were charged with doing was teach my people the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, the profane and the clean and the unclean, all of, in other words, teach them what is in accord with my word and what's not. So is there anything about a priest and marriage? Well, sure, to the extent that the point of the Kohanim, was to continue to teach my people the truth. On the other hand, does it require a priest? Sanctus? No, there's nowhere in Scripture where that's ever stated. Again, we can see counterexamples. Was Rivka married to Yitzhak? Answer, yes. You can look and see it right there in the last line of that chapter in Genesis that outlines it very clearly. He saw her. He took her into his mother's tent. He took her. In other words, he consummated. She became his wife. And then, I always thought the order was interesting, and he loved her. And he was comforted after the death of his mother. No mention of priests, no mention of license, no mention of any of the sort. So, is there a connection between a priest and marriage? Sure, to the extent that the Kohanim, and they, by the way, failed, because look where we are today. But at once upon a time, the idea was we're supposed to learn the Torah. Parents were supposed to teach our children. So, for all of these reasons, we should have learned some of these things. And clearly we didn't. All right, well, I started to say, I was going to mention one current events thing that I just think is emblematic of how far downhill we've come from the Mishpatim of Scripture. Starting with this. Now, some of you may have heard of this. There is a fellow who, the nicest term I can use to describe this guy that I can come up with anyway is scumbag, in Virginia. So-called governor, Ralph Northam. Now, this fellow the other day was basically saying, hey, ain't infanticide wonderful? Well, no, that's not exactly how he said. He just excused it. But the point is, wasn't long ago there was a presidential candidate ridiculed for suggesting that we would soon have termination of pregnancies right in the ninth month, maybe post-birth abortions. How dare anybody say that? That couldn't possibly happen. Well, hell, folks, I can remember saying in the early 2000s, won't be long before people are going to have to get naked to get on an airplane for Big Brother. Oh, no, they won't ever do that. They won't ever do strip searches and microwave and x-ray your naked body and take pictures and similar. Oh, no, no, that would, I can't imagine Americans putting up with that. No, they won't take your guns either. They won't do what New Jersey and California and Chicago and New York are doing. No, none of this stuff could possibly happen. And no, we can't ever imagine infanticide if we just simply keep kicking that can down the road to the inevitable conclusion. So here's a so-called governor in Virginia saying, all right, based on, well, let's see, let me read the exact quote, if I've got it here. Maybe I didn't copy this down, but he told a long story, essentially, saying, all right, you know, if the baby's delivered and if it doesn't die like it's supposed to, then the mother and the doctor can talk it over and decide what they want to do. This is post-birth, folks. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Was there a liberal outcry saying, oh, all of us that have been saying this could never happen, could never be allowed to be said, and how dare you imply that's where we're headed? And here we are? Did they even take notice? Hell no. What happened is the so-called governor doubled down on this. Now, by the way, if you look in here, you'll see that there is, in fact, a reference to what happens when a woman with child, something bad happens, and interesting discussion. And actually, this underlies the common law as well. Go back to the common law, you'll see a term called the quickening. In other words, has the baby moved in the womb yet? And it's once it's moved in the womb, by the way, it's a baby in the common law. But back to this particular scumbag. Turns out that years and years ago, this guy was in a college yearbook photo showing two people, it's not obvious because of the costumes, wearing KKK robes and blackface. And the so-called governor admitted, yeah, one of those was him. I don't know that he's ever said which one it was. I don't know that the politically correct folks would say which is the greater mortal sin, wearing a KKK robe or a blackface. Well, if he'd had on a MAGA hat, they'd have killed him outright. But he is now, this was the big news in the last 24 hours, he is deeply sorry for the horrible decision that he made and that the, quote, hurt that that decision caused then and now. Now, is he talking about killing babies after they have not been successfully aborted and they're out in the world breathing? No, that's not a problem. So he is concerned about the fact that he was caught being a bigot years ago. And the socialist left could care less about the fact that the guy wants to steal, to commit murder, or any of those things that were outlawed, well, right in the first of the various sayings, the Ten Commandments. And he's probably violated, I don't know, without going through the numbers here, maybe 90% of the Mishpatim here with deed and with things that he's pushing. So here's where we are. Think about this in the context of Mishpatim and choose this day whom you will serve and choice of law. If you want to kill babies, that's fine. And especially, I guess, if it's a white male, they probably give you points for that before long. But if you're wearing a KKK hood 20 years ago, or a MAGA hat now, unless you're a socialist, in which case, maybe it's okay. Oh, well, that's different. Folks, there's nothing in this Mishpatim. There's nowhere in any of this scripture that I can see where it says that if you're wearing some kind of something that someone finds objectionable, that it's a death penalty crime, or indeed that it's a crime at all. Now, there is one exception, come to think of it, and that is if you're a man and you put on that which pertains to a woman, in other words, if you're cross-dressing, trying to convince somebody that you're transgendered and you get to go in the Target bathroom of the wrong kind, that actually is a mal in se in Scripture. But of course, it's not bad at all so far as Big Brother's preferred minions are concerned. I hope all of that at least begins to make the point. I mean, good grief. So let me go back again. And let's talk about some of the specifics and just see if we can't tie some of these things together. With the understanding that it does matter who we serve. It does matter which choice of law we have. And as a matter of fact, if you actually look at the concepts of jurisdiction and so forth in modern understanding, jurisprudence, you will see that there are some courts that have jurisdiction over some things and some courts that have jurisdiction over others. And ironically, there's a whole lot of courts that don't have jurisdiction over anything that is in accord with His Word. That is, if we understand His Word and who we serve, but that's a whole different story, right? It's part of the reason why I think come out of her is so important. Choose this day. If you are a slave of Caesar, well then when Caesar says jump, you better say, how high, sir? And maybe even, thank you, sir, may I have another? And yeah, put on whatever robe he wants you to wear and kiss whatever you know what he wants you to kiss, because you're a slave to a whole different kind of master, and this one is not just. On the other hand, for the rest of us, for those of us that do understand who at least we'd like to serve, who we would try to serve, it's important that we study to show ourselves approved. So why is it that right after the Ten Sayings, Hadebarim, he says, look, here are the things you're going to lay before them. This is going to flesh out what you've just heard, how to live as free men. Again, it starts with bondage. And what's kind of fascinating, now I'll mention this in a bit more detail. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he's married, then his wife goes out with him. So if the master gives the bondservant a wife, now this isn't the pure slave, mind you, this is a Hebrew bondservant. The master gives that man a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters. The scripture says the wife and the children still belong to the master. And the man goes out by himself. So isn't it interesting? Study the law in almost every state you're in. You get a marriage license, folks? You have the master give the slave a wife. Well, guess who owns the wife and the output of that licensed arrangement? It's a manufacturing process. The kids belong to Big Brother. So Big Brother has every right to say, hey, you're teaching them what? The God of the Bible? You're not injecting them with their thimerosal-laced mercury vaccines? You're not feeding them their properly genetically modified frankencorn? How dare you? And you're teaching them that there's some other God other than the prince of this world? We'll come and take our kids back. You got the license? Well, guess what? The irony is, the Creator has already warned us by describing that if this is what it's like for a Hebrew servant, how much more so, right? For the kind of slave that doesn't even have the right to go out free after 6 years. He's a slave forever. Now, the servant in both cases, modern servitude and biblical, can plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I won't go out free. Now, one of the things that history suggests is the master is fully capable of saying, look, I'll give you the wife as a parting gift and your children because I want you to live as a free man. Great. And I don't know how many times that happened, but I bet it was more often than not. But there's this. Well, if the slave wants to stay a slave, he can go back to the master. Master brings him before Elohim, takes him to the door and under the doorpost, and he bores his ear through with an awl. Literally, nail him to the door with an awl. Oh, and then guess what? The tradition says afterwards to mark that guy as a slave, put a little earring in there, and that way we know he's a slave. Cool. That's one of those customs I just soon personally not emulate. And that slave will serve him forever. Now, one of the things that I mentioned with this friend of mine and the traditional rabbinic teaching on this is that that master is a failure. A modern American would say, no, that's a good master. He's a good master because his slaves want to be slaves forever. Well, no, says the more scripturally oriented outlook. He's a bad master because he's failed to teach those that were under his care, the Torah. He's failed to teach them how to live as free people, and they want to stay slaves. The story goes on. Here's the line about if he takes another wife. So the fellow who has espoused this person, this woman to him, can choose to take another wife. Maybe he's already got another wife. But the rules, and by the way, this is kind of the essence of what you'd find as the traditional Jewish or Hebrew ketubah. If this is what is done for a woman who is not free, then how much more so, right? The heavy and the light. How much more so for the free woman? Answer. If he takes another wife, he is not to diminish her food, her clothing, and her conjugal rights, the duties of marriage. In other words, he is to be able to perform to satisfy his wives, period. It's part of the deal. You can't do that? Don't do it at all. But that's politically incorrect. And if he doesn't do that, she doesn't owe him anything. What's fascinating about this to me, not just the fact that it's politically incorrect and we've turned from all of this and rewritten it, is that what follows on this are some other things about if a man kills a man, smites him so that he is so that he dies, and it makes the distinction between lying in wait and essentially premeditation and planning so that he could slay someone, or an accident. Follows that up with kidnapping. And then cursing the father or the mother. That too carries a death penalty. If you step back and look at this, I'm going to contend that there is what looks like complexity here. And if anything, the reason for the complexity is because all of a sudden we've kind of branched out. In other words, this issue of sexuality and covenant and marriage, and it affects so many other things that all of a sudden it begins to touch a number of other different aspects in the law. All right, here's just a few of them I've just mentioned. Not just the question of how many and whether it's licensed or not. There's no mention of any kind of license at all, not here or anywhere else in Scripture, for marriage. There are, however, some other related things we'll talk about, like the fact that the father is the one that has the rights to say yay or nay. not just here, but in the place where it a little bit later on says, if a man entices a virgin that is not betrothed and lie with her, guess what? He has a wife. Really? Well, that's not what modern America teaches. No, no, you try as many as you can. You know, there's no polite way to put this, folks. The average 14-year-old, 16, by the time he's 18, I guarantee you, he doesn't know how many wives he's got, how many virgins he has deflowered. And the woman doesn't know either. The women, plural. It's a whole different world because we don't care about what the creator of the universe says. And heaven forbid, no, heaven, well, the alternative place on earth, forbid that the father of the virgin, now deflowered, should have anything to say about it. But it does say in here, if her father utterly refuses to give this man his daughter, well, then he still owes her the dowry, the bride price. And I'm going to follow this up in a second, but I'll lay it out now. Why, oh why, does the very next line say, you shall not suffer a sorceress to live? Anybody ever find that kind of incongruous like I do? It's like, here we're talking about first bailments, people borrowing something from one another and making it good or not making it good. And then a man entices a virgin. Is he borrowing something and then not making it good? Interesting way to think about it. Kind of fits the flow, doesn't it? And the father, if he utterly refuses to give her to him, well, he still owes the money. You shall not suffer a sorceress to live. Why is that in there? Oh, then why is this in there? Whoever lies with a beast, commits bestiality, in other words, shall surely be put to death. There's two death penalties in a row. How about this one? He that sacrifices unto so-called Elohim, gods, exception, the only one, the only true Elohim, Yahuwah. All the rest shall be utterly destroyed. Isn't it funny? Okay, here's what I'm trying to suggest. We had this kind of complexity branching out, cursing parents, real parents, as opposed to the ones that play parents on TV or in the United States courts. Well, that brings a death penalty. There's a whole element of measure for measure in here that gets completely twisted. And guess what it has to do with? It has to do with the question of something happening to a pregnant woman that causes her fruit to depart. That's how the concept is introduced. Let me read it. Men strive together, it says, if they do this, and they hurt a woman who is with child, so that she, well, her fruit departs. She loses the fruit of her body. And yet no other harm follows. He shall surely be fined according to what the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and as the judges determine. In other words, he owes something. How much? Well, that's up to the husband and in accord with those that are judging the situation. But clearly harm has occurred. It's just not harm to the woman. But on the other hand, if she too is harmed, okay, somebody beats her up and she loses the baby and there loses a tooth or loses an eye, well, then what? In addition to. Here comes this famous line. It actually appears multiple times in Scripture. But it's also twisted multiple times in Scripture. You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay? As I've mentioned many times, the root word there is tachat. Eye for eye. Well, that's not exactly a literal translation, eye for eye. It's more like eye under or in place of eye. Tooth in place of tooth. Hand in place of... Well, how do you know? Can I cut my hand off? Well, not in ancient technology. Maybe today, maybe today we're closer to being able to implement truly biblical measure-for-measure morality. You cut off somebody's hand? Well, take them into the hospital, cut off their hand, graft it on. I would guess that the average evil person's hand might not take. You know, if it's my body, probably reject a thief's hand. I don't know. I'd like to think so. The point is, what is being described here is not, if somebody is guilty of one of these things, you poke out their eye, that's going to make somebody whole. No, the idea is measure for measure. It's about saying, what would it be if it was your eye that you would be willing to pay to keep it? Well, isn't it reasonable then that that's what you should recompense, make restitution to that other person for? Is your eye worth $100,000 to you? Is it worth a brand new Maserati or whatever your prized possession is? I bet you a lot of people would say, yeah, I'd give my car in order to keep my eye. Well, then you don't you think it's reasonable you owe the person that you harmed with your actions at least your car or whatever the case may be? See, we don't even look at it that way. What we look at it as instead is a reason to say, oh, this is all old, nasty stuff that's done away with. And it's wrong. What it's talking about is negligence and liability. And how do you do the best you can since you can't fix the eye or replace the hand or take away the scars to repair the damage, to make restitution, to deal with the negligence and handle the liability. And yes, if necessary, it means go into bond service for that person to make things right. So isn't it funny, then, that in this sequence, we see this idea of somebody borrowing something and needing to make restitution, and then a man entices a virgin. And either he is now going to be the husband of that woman. And by the way, later in Deuteronomy 22, it's going to be told us he can't put her away. He's got her for good. Period. End of story. Whoa! That ought to scare some 18-year-old kids. But if the father refuses to pay, well, or to refuses to give her, he still has to pay. And then we follow that up with these multiple things that are, well, they seem disconnected, but I can't help but think they're not. You're not to suffer a sorceress to live. By the way, the first place we see that Hebrew root word there, kashaf, this is kashafa, the feminine version, is in fact, Exodus 7:11, where Pharaoh's sorcerers are trying to do the same things that Moshe was doing with the staff and so forth. Interestingly, the next place we see it is in Deuteronomy 18:10, having to do with passing children through the fire to Molech. You know what? When you put it all in the context of the way the word is used, maybe it makes a bit more sense. Because it's followed up with bestiality and sacrificing to other gods. Essentially what it's talking about, somehow or other, is something that is so antithetical to the creator of the universe that not only does it carry a death penalty, but it is called, well, various things like idolatry, bestiality. Isn't it interesting, in other words, I'm just going to just leave it at this, isn't it interesting that so much of what we see in the modern world that's glorified on TV, that people tattoo their bodies with and say, oh, this is sexuality, the way modern style, seems to have a lot more to do with getting rid of virginity and embracing all kinds of paganism than it does what the creator of the universe says is, healthy male and female sexuality. Guess what? Last verse in this segment, at least the last couple of verses that caps all of this off. Some people will even point to this and say, this is kind of one of the key themes as well. A stranger you shall not wrong or oppress. For you, remember, you were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. And then it follows that up with you're not to afflict a widow or fatherless child, an orphan. Don't do anything to them, because if they cry out to me, I'll hear them. And my wrath will wax hot, and I'll kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Do I need to say it? I cannot read this section without thinking that there is both a undeniable, incredible parallel with those who have turned all of these mishpatim on their heads and said, if God likes it, we hate it. If he says to do it, we will say it'll be forbidden. And if he says it is something that carries a death penalty, well, we'll subsidize it, glorify it, and ultimately mandate it. We got people in public office that are saying, oh, a politically correct costume 20 years ago, well, that's nastiness. Oh, and if you wear a MAGA hat, we may hit you over the head with a bike lock. But you want to kill kids? Great. Go for it, dude! Hey, it's a woman's right! Now think about that. The same people that would say, how demeaning to women is this idea that virginity is to be cherished and that a husband is supposed to take care of a wife and that, in fact, all kinds of protections are... Oh, that's demeaning. That's patriarchal. We can't have that. And a woman has a right to control her own body. She can kill something that's in there, in spite of what that God that we hate says. But I ask it this way. What about the rest of her rights to her body? Can she protect it with a gun in New York City? Hell no. Can she say no to somebody with blue gloves and a TSA uniform that says, I want to feel your breasts. I want to check out your crotch. I want to x-ray you and microwave you and see what you got under there, honey or little boy? Can she or they, can they stop any of that? Hell no. Can they say, do you need a warrant? Nope, can't even say that anymore. In other words, seems to me like the protection of the woman amounts to one and only one thing. She can't protect her body by force. She can't stop somebody else from taking it by force. And all she can do is kill something that the Creator says don't kill. Wow. Okay. Thou shalt not suffer a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with the beast shall surely be put to death. If you sacrifice to other gods, like unto Molech, that is a crime leading to utter destruction. And don't oppress the widows, nor the orphans, nor the strangers. Any part of that we have not managed to accomplish in post-modern, post-biblical, post-constitutional America? Who do we serve? You know, as I look at all of this and connect all the dots, and yeah, if you've noticed, a lot of times I go through this, I read these things, I think about where we are as a society today and how far we've come, and it does. It upsets me. I get a little bit frosty. Kind of angers me. And then I look at where I was going to go next, right? Chapter 23. This is where I started. Kind of makes a fitting way to put the ribbons on it, doesn't it? You shall not utter a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't follow after a multitude to do evil. In other words, don't commit democracy. Isn't that what democracy says, right? If 51% vote to take away your life, your liberty, your property, your kids, that's okay. If a bunch of people vote to steal, it must be okay. If they vote to murder, that must be okay. The hell with what the God of the Bible says. Isn't that the point? Distance yourself from falsehood should be the point. What's I'm going to suggest the modern message for Mishpatim as we read through the Torah in this year's cycle? I think that's it. Distance yourself from falsehood. Understand, folks, that much of what we have been taught is such an incredible lie that it's not merely enough to say, I'm going to separate myself from it. Distance yourself from it. Don't follow after the multitude to do evil. Don't even favor a poor man in his cause. Well, that's social justice, isn't it? Recompense doesn't mean making right, making whole, making restitution to people that have been wronged, especially if it's the socialist justice warriors that have done it. No, it means removing white privilege or fill in the blank, whatever kind of privilege that we who are not racist want to impose on a race that we don't like. All the while we're telling you it's about justice, when it's about as far from any of this as it could be. You've heard me give this example before, but I think it fits in this case too. And as a double E, I've always thought this was kind of poignant. I had a friend years ago that told me a story about hiking on a mountain ridge in the summertime. A lot of us would climb 14ers. I still like to do that. Climb up a mountain ridge in the summertime. You try to get up and back off of the high peaks well before noon, because by noon there's a pretty good chance you'll get an afternoon thunderstorm. And the problem is, when a thunderstorm comes, in the mountains especially, it can come quickly. And if you're caught up on a ridge, you might not have any place to get out of the way. So the story the friend told me, when we were both young double E's working at our first jobs in corporate America, was he was up there with his girlfriend, and he says, I looked over, and her hair was standing straight out. She had shoulder-length hair, and her hair was standing straight out like a big afro. And he says, wow, I thought, that's strange. And I said, you realize your next thought would have been, I got about 10 seconds to live. Because what's happened, of course, is the static electricity is building up, and she and you and your backpack and everything else are charged to a high potential, and it's going to attract lightning. And he says, yeah, lightning hit very shortly. They got down off the ridge as quick as they could, and lightning hit pretty close to where they were standing. The ground currents can kill you. Okay, so the line I give is this, all right? I can remember being out playing softball. in the same company softball league a year or so later, and seeing a thunderstorm blow up very quickly, and walking up to the umpire and saying, you know, we need to cancel, or at least, you know, postpone this game for a minute, get everybody indoors. And he says, you think it's that much of it? And I said, like, right now. And we went indoors, and lightning hit the backstop, the big metal backstop on the ball diamond we were at within about 5 minutes while we're all standing inside. You remember that? This was, anyway, it was an IBM league, for those that don't remember. Okay, yeah, it might have been a men's game, or we had co-ed and men's, and I played in all of them. But okay. The point is, if you see that kind of thing happening, folks, you don't go standing around waving a great big metal pole. Waving a metal pole is the opposite from what you want to do. What is it what we want to do? Well, when you see something like that happening and you realize lightning's about to strike, let me say it this way. Distance yourself from falsehood. How about more bluntly? Get the hell out of there. Because not only are they creating a hell on earth, they are inviting, what, the judgment that was just described. My wrath shall wax hot. I'll kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, your children fatherless. I'll hear the cry, in other words. It says this a couple verses later, kind of echoing this distance yourself from falsehood theme. This is chapter 23, verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Basically, it goes on to say, look, if you even see your enemy's ox or ass going astray, you're to help him out. You're not to wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Even if he's poor and you think, oh, poor guy, he needs a little bit of affirmative action. No, you're to judge rightly in accord with the instruction that he has given. And then do this. Keep yourself far from a false matter, a vanity, a falsehood, deception. And the innocent and the righteous do not slay. For I will not justify the wicked. He's not CNN, in other words. Don't take a bribe either. And so forth and so on. Then it even ends up by talking about things that are as politically incorrect as anything else we've seen in here. Three times a year are the feasts of Ascension. All the males shall go up before me and appear. Yeah, these are my feasts, he says. There are so many themes in here that keep getting repeated, but what's interesting about this Torah portion is they're all laid out in such a wonderful, clear, consistent way that we can see, I would say, well over half, at least, of the entire structure of what was once called the common law right there before us. Everything that we need to really understand in order to... when I was in high school, they actually taught civics. Concepts of restitution, liability, bailments, crime, elements of contract, you name it. And it's all been done away with, one way or another, turned on its head, and some of it is now so politically incorrect that the closer it gets to being described as a death penalty crime in Scripture, the more likely it is to be mandated, subsidized, and, taught to school kids than not. So I guess there's the summary. A lot of times I'll mention the Haftorah portion that goes with this. I didn't. I could do it very briefly. It turns out it's in Jeremiah chapter 34. And let me just read a tiny summary of it because it's kind of interesting. It's a little bit different. The reason I haven't mentioned it than where I had basically intended to go today. But it has to do with a time when there were slaves, Hebrew bondservants anyway, and Jeremiah and Zedekiah is warned. Go and speak, he tells the prophet Yirmiyahu, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Tell him, thus says Yahuwah, behold, I'm going to give this city into the hand of Babylon. He's going to burn it up with fire. You shall not escape from his hand. You'll be taken and delivered. You'll see the king of Babylon face to face. All right, so this is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahuwah after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with the people at Jerusalem and proclaimed liberty to them. So what did he do? He proclaimed liberty throughout the land. There's a concept now. Set the captives free, that every man should set free his male and his female servants, whether it's a Hebrew man or a woman. No one should keep a brother in bondage. So when all the princes and all the people, and I remember this was of Judah at that point, They'd entered into that covenant. They heard everyone should set free their male and their female slaves, their bondservants. Keep them not anymore. They agreed. They let them go. But afterwards, does this sound kind of like what we'd see in America? Oh, we don't like that. Change their minds. Sorry. Come on back. They made them return. They brought them back in again to subjection. So, you imagine probably the creator of the universe immediately said, oh, well, they took a vote, they changed their minds, that's okay, right? Maybe they had a word from Hollywood instead. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out. What? Remember, who brought you out of bondage? Who are you supposed to be serving? Yeah. I brought them out of bondage, out of the house of bondage. Mabait Avdim. I brought them out of that house of bondage. And I said, at the end of 7 years, you're supposed to set free your Hebrew brother who's been sold. And when he served you 6 years, you let him go. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. And of course, here we are, thousands of years later, and we got a worse form of bondage, whether people recognize it or not. Pick your version, Huxley or Orwell, right? Or a modern IRS or a modern socialist bondage. And then you just recently, you turned and you did what was right in my sight. Kudos. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Hey, how's that? And then you turned around and did what? You profaned my name. Every one of you brought back his male and female servants, whom he had previously set at liberty, at their pleasure. You brought them back into subjection to be your handmaids and servants. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty. Everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor, behold, I proclaim liberty to you. This sounds good, doesn't it? To the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I'll give the men who've transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of that covenant, which they made before me, when they cut the calf in half and pass between the two parts of it, the princes of Yehuda, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land who did that, I'll give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heavens and beasts of the earth. And I'll give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies. Behold, I will command, says Yahuwah, and cause them to return to this city. They'll fight against it, take it, burn it with fire, and I'll make the cities of Yehuda a desolation without inhabitant. All right, well, that was then. This is now. The Old Testament's all done away with, right? We don't pay any attention to any of this stuff anymore. For some reason, it's I just had a quote from Thomas Jefferson come into my head. I tremble for my country, wrote Jefferson, when I remember that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. Interestingly, he was referring to slavery. And here we are. In a land where the kind of slavery that we once thought, oh, we're so far beyond that now. We've come so much further. Now we have a much better kind of slavery. We have the Orwellian, Aldous Huxleyan kind of slavery, where the slaves have been so dumbed down and indoctrinated, they don't even know that they're slaves. And furthermore, they don't even know which God they're supposed to be serving. They hate the one that they ought to recognize brought them out of bondage by a mighty hand. So again, here we are. What's the upshot of all of this, right? I'd like to try to end on a positive note, as you know. Sometimes it's difficult, but there is a positive note here. The positive note is simply that we have a choice. It has not ever changed. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. I'm going to mix a number of choice verses up right now. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Yahushua, right? You can't serve two masters. If you belong to Caesar, yep, render unto Caesar that which is his. On the other hand, if you want to serve the Creator, if you belong to him, then you know who you ought to serve. Remember, you cannot serve both. We have a choice. The choice hasn't changed. We got a whole lot of people in Washington, D.C. who put their hands on Bibles or Korans especially, saying, oh, well, that God gives me latitude to lie. Distance yourself from a false matter? No, no. We're bringing it right here to the district of criminals where falsehood thrives, festers, and multiplies. We're going to claim ownership over all of you slaves. We're going to take away your guns. We're going to take away your lives. And we'll take away everything else after you're gone. Who do we trust? Who do we serve? Maybe those questions should be asked in the other order, right? Who do we serve? Who do we trust? If we serve the Creator, we need to trust in Him. And in fact, He has shown that He is worthy of our trust. It's not going to get any easier so far as most people are concerned with the God of this world. They're going to continue to tighten the screws. I didn't emphasize it. Interestingly, one of the few things that's part of the common law and the Constitution and Scripture over and over again is this idea of dishonest weights and measures. It's talked about in lots of other places. But that's at the nexus of one of the ways that people can be bound into slavery. Debt slavery in particular. And how much does the average American or Brit or whatever owe? Answer, they don't even have an understanding of how many zeros it has on the end of it anymore. But guess what? Did they enter into it voluntarily? Well, the claim will be made they did because they chose to serve another God. Is it just, well, not coincidental, but really cool that we do have a Redeemer who can stand good for us and say, I don't care how many billions they say you owe. It's been paid. Price has been paid in blood. It's supposed to have been your blood, but it can, in fact, be a substitutionary kinsman redeemer. Cool. Just understand that once you have been bought, don't go back into bondage again. And that's the lesson right here in the transition. Here are the rules. Know who God is, what He wants. Know what He wants when it comes to dealing with your fellow man. And here are a whole lot of specifics as we flesh these things out. But the bottom line, distance yourself from falsehood. Get as far away as you can. Because the lightning is coming. The judgment is coming. Yeah, I look at New Jersey. I look at Maryland. And I look at these places back there with people who are evil, either evil or idiots or both, saying, if there's a way to piss God off any more than what we already have, we haven't figured it out yet, but trust us, we will, and we'll do it. Get away from all of that, because time is drawing short. The good news, again, we have what we need. We have all of the information we need. It's right here at our fingertips. Matter of fact, it's arguably easier to find, and we can get more detail, and we can search out the meanings of words better, thanks to that aspect of technology, than people have in any time before us in history, including the great sages of times past. So use those tools while they're available and a study to show ourselves approved. Make the choice and choose life. All right, that's where I pause, and I'll ask any questions, comments. Okay, I see some comments on the screen about Planned Parenthood and other entities. There are some really nasty groups out there, folks, that I honestly think it's almost impossible to recognize the depth of depravity of what some of these. Maybe at one time some of them were even manned by people that had good intentions. But I look at the SPLC and Planned Parenthood and, yeah, the DNC and, yeah, for that matter, the RNC and so many others and say, good grief, where are we? Answer, not any place that we actually want to be. Okay, so I don't see any other questions. So with that, let us begin to close in prayer. Yehua Eloheinu, Yehua Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the technology that we can gather together, either in person or electronically. We thank you that we can study to show ourselves approved, that you have preserved your word. Yes, there have been attempts to change it and to lie about it and twist it and turn it upside down and inside out. But you have still given us discernment. And we pray, Abba, that since we know there are deceptions coming and we're warned to be not deceived, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. keep us, help us to distance ourselves from falsehood, to stay far from an evil matter, to resist the mob mentality, to follow after a multitude to do evil, to be driven by propaganda or mob mentality or mob rule or fear in doing that which we know your word says not to do. We pray that you'd give us your protection and your guidance. We pray for our loved ones, Father, who are in many cases walking in deception or even an outright rebellion to you. We know that those you love, you chasten. So we thank you for your chastening for us. And we pray especially for your chastening for those of our loved ones who may be doing what they think is right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Even if it seems right, but it's not. Give them every opportunity, we pray, to turn. Because we know that there's a harvest coming. We can see it. We can see the plagues, either at hand or on the horizon. And we know that there are probably others that we have not been able to see yet, or that you have not chosen to allow us to see yet. But we know that your Torah should be a lamp to our feet. So help us to walk that narrow path, to veer neither to the right nor to the left, to be found doing your work in all that lies ahead, and to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming, that we might be what we earnestly choose and seek to be, which is good and faithful servants unto you. Heal our houses, we pray. Heal our land. Help us to be ready. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Master, and we pray our husband to be. We thank you. Hallelujah. Amen.